Let's turn to James chapter 1 tonight. I'm very sorry to hear about the passing of our brother, who I don't know, but we'll meet him someday, I'm sure. And the beautiful thing about the passing of a believer is we don't lose them. We know where they are. And you know where he is. And certainly you can comfort his wife with that. She have a church family surrounding her, Jeremy, to care for her? Okay, good, good. All right. Well, we're going to talk tonight about trials. We all face them. And if you're not facing one today, tomorrow's a new day. And they're coming in different shapes and sizes, as we'll see. But we'll see tonight that we should be committed to facing trials in such a way that God is glorified. We're going to face them. Let's face them in a way that genuinely pleases God, glorifies God, and ministers to others. Let me read to you a very familiar text. I think you've been preaching through James. Is that right, or teaching through James? So I will probably say nothing at all new. You've probably just heard this. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. I'm reading again from the ESV. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials, I think, accomplish two things. I think trials, first of all, reveal the quality of a person's character often. I don't know if you've ever read the book or used the material Change Into His Image by Jim Berg. It's a pretty good series out of Bob Jones. And in that material, Berg mentions that he uses the illustration of a tea bag. And you squeeze a tea bag, what's inside comes out. And then he goes on to say that's how trials work often. They squeeze us, and what's inside comes out. The quality of a person's character will be revealed when trials are found in their lives. The second thing I think trials accomplishes, and we'll see this tonight from James, is trials help to form godly character as well. And that's the point of James 2 through 4. My wife and I were, 2013, we were in Florida, went to Epcot Center. I don't know if you've ever been to Epcot Center. It's a place you go there at Disney, and you're basically walking around a huge circle, and different cultures you're exposed to different cultures. So you're in the Italian section, and Italian restaurants, and Italian music, and Italian kinds of architecture, and you move on to the German section, and you walk around, and you're exposed to these different cultures. And before we got into that circle to do that, there was a butterfly conservatory, which was nothing more than a huge tent, a big, big tent. And so we went in. I'm not into butterflies, but they're pretty, and so we wanted to see the pretty butterflies. So we go into the butterfly conservatory, and you're walking on this huge tent, and there are bushes and flowers, and butterflies are everywhere. They're landing on you, and they're just everywhere. And if you like that kind of thing, it's really fun, if you like that kind of thing. As we're walking around, along the perimeter, every, 10, 15, 20 feet, there's a little box. And if you look inside the box, there are cocoons all lined up in rows. And you can sit there. If you get lots of time on your hands, you can sit there and watch. And eventually, a cocoon will start moving. And if you watch long enough, that cocoon, you'll see, something begin to cut out from the inside. The butterfly's trying to emerge from this. And if you really have a lot of time and you stand there and watch, it's wiggling and it's cutting through, and eventually, it takes a long time, it'll squeeze its way through the crack in the cocoon, and the butterfly will then be there. Now, let's just say you're a merciful kind of a person. You have the gift of mercy. You say, oh, that poor little butterfly is just, this is so much work. So you take an X-Acto knife or a knife from your pocket, or if you're a lady, your purse, and you're a nice person. So you take the X-Acto knife and you cut real carefully. You cut along the length of that cocoon because you want to help. Because you have the spiritual gift of mercy and you want to help. So you cut the cocoon lengthwise and you crack it open. And so the butterfly can come out and fly. And what it will do then is it'll plop down and die. Because all that struggle and all the squeezing through the crack pushes the blood out into the wings, which enables then the butterfly to flap and then eventually fly away. You make life easy for this creature and it will die. And we see that really in this text, that trials are useful to God. He uses them to bring us to strength and maturity, and specifically here, spiritual maturity. So we need trials, and we'll focus on that tonight. There's an old Arabic proverb that says, sunshine alone creates deserts. We like the day. I like thunderstorms. Whenever there's a thunderstorm coming, I'm like, good. I like lightning. I like thunder. I like all that stuff. My wife and our dog, they don't. They would prefer sunshine every day because our dog is, right on you and underneath the bed and whatever else. Big, burly dog, but a real wimp when it comes to storms. We prefer sunshine. Sunshine every day, and nothing's going to grow. It's all going to die. We need the storms of life. We personally need the storms of life because they accomplish things, and I'll make this point strongly. Trials accomplish things. I'll say it this way. God uses trials in such a way as to accomplish things that will not be accomplished apart from trials. We need them. We absolutely need them. We don't prefer them. We don't pursue them. And we're not going to enjoy them. But they are necessary for our growth and our ability to glorify the Lord. So let's just jump into verses 2 through 4. We should consider trials to be occasions for Christian rejoicing because God graciously uses them to mature us. James tells us three things about trials here. First of all, trials are a part of life. James, so you see the command here, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and so on. Well, in that command, embedded in that command, James provides a helpful description as to the nature of trials. First of all, trials are unavoidable. He starts off by saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when. The Greek is very specific. It's not an if here, it's a when. They're unavoidable. You're going to face them. You can't avoid them. You can't outrun them when they come. So the first thing is, trials are part of life. They are unavoidable. I drive a lot, and I listen to talk radio, and I listen to sports, and as much as I can, and I like football. I've recently been watching the Cubs. I grew up a Cubs fan. Don't take this as an opportunity for some of you to start cheering. I know who's in the room here. Okay, so as a kid, I grew up watching the Cubs, and recently I've been watching the Cubs more because it's fun to watch them now. But my whole life I've been a football fan, a Packer fan, and when I'm driving, I like to listen to sports radio, and I like to hear interviews of athletes and them telling what they do and how they do it. And, I've listened to athletes, quarterbacks and running backs, and, you get running backs, you got a fullback who's as big as a house, and his job usually is to bust a hole for the smaller guy or possibly just get a couple yards. And then you got the halfback, the smaller back, and he doesn't have the muscle to bust through the line. He's got to find a hole that's already there, created by someone else, and then he's got to shoot through it, and then once he gets in the secondary, he's got to juke his way around. He's got to dodge. If he doesn't do that, he's not going to last in the league very long. He's just not strong enough. He's too small. At least that's often the case. Well, the thing about trials is this. You can't outrun them. You can't outjuke them. You can't dodge them. They're coming. It's not an if, it's a when. So if we feel like, well, if we just could avoid all the trials of life, it's just not going to happen. Second thing about trials is they're often unexpected, and they surround you. You see the word meet there? I'm not sure what translation you have, but consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. It's a very specific word, a very interesting term. It actually means to fall into. Do you remember the beginning of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? Let me read to you verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Remember this story, the Good Samaritan? "And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." He fell among. The word "fell among" is the same word translated here, meet. He's walking along, innocent as you please, and suddenly he is surrounded by robbers. They beat him half to death. He wasn't expecting it. He certainly would have, "Well, you know, honey, I think I'm not going to take that route tonight because there are robbers on that route." He would have avoided it if he could have. And he was overtaken. This is really part of the point of the term. He's overtaken by it. Not only did it just come out of nowhere, not only did this trial jump out of the darkness, but it surrounded him. It was inescapable. He couldn't do anything about it. The same word is used in Acts chapter 27 of a ship that unexpectedly ran into a sandbar, stopped, surrounded by sand, unable to move. One author says, "The word in the original suggests a falling into a thing so that it is encompassed and surrounded by it." So here's the point. Trials are not only something that you can't avoid, but they're often unexpected. You're walking down the street, as it were, and you can't prepare for it. It jumps out of the darkness. And it's not just in front of you, it takes over. It surrounds you like these thieves. It surrounds you like a gang of thieves. The third thing about trials, from James' terms here, trials come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. He uses the phrase "various kinds," which is one Greek word, which originally meant many colored. Now, you probably know all this, and I'm sure Jeremy shared this with you. This word was used in the Septuagint of Genesis 37 of Joseph's coat of many colors. It's used to describe stones of many colors. My wife is a little bit of a stone nut. We are slowly gathering, and have been for years, a growing pile of stones. "Oh, that's so pretty." And I know, it's now added to the collection. I've told her, outside the house, not in. I don't want to be hoarding stones and unable to move in the house because there's too many stones. So when she sees a pretty rock, I know where it's going to end up. It's going to end up in our front. So there, right there, when you walk in the front door by the stoop, they're right there, all the stones. And it's a growing pile. Well, this word is used of stones of various colors. It's also used of embroidered fabric of many colors. And the point of the term is that trials come in different sizes and shapes. There's a variety to them. There are some trials that are little dinky things, that they just bother you. Maybe a buzzing cell phone. I'm shutting it off. I'm leaving it at the office. I drive a lot, as I just mentioned, and there have been times when I'll be going, 70-some miles an hour along a highway, and there's a mosquito in the car. And it starts, I'm a little bit of a monk-type person, a little OCD. So the fact that he's in the car at all has already got me on edge. I just don't want him there. But if he's over there somewhere and he's, reading the newspaper, that's fine. But when he stops doing that and starts to buzz me, and then I'm not sure where he's landing and where he's biting. So I'm the kind of guy that, I'm driving 72 miles an hour. And you just see the headlines. Willoughquit dies, mosquito flies away fine. That's what the headline's going to read. The mosquito's going to survive the crash because I can see me just swap, dead, flipping the thing. Some trials are like that. They just buzz you. They're irritating. They're like the itch in your back that you can't scratch, and you're looking for someone who you know well enough that you can actually ask them, "Could you get that for me? It's driving me nuts." Maybe your spouse or someone. You don't ask a perfect stranger. That would be weird. Or you find a corner of something, and you do. That's what you do. There are trials like that. They're just there. They're bothersome. They're distracting. Some trials are in that category. Some trials are life-changing. Some trials surround you like a gang of thieves, and this is going to be a month long, a year long. Maybe this trial is going to be lifelong. They come in different shapes and sizes. Let me just quickly describe to you some of the trials that we're going to face. First of all, we're going to face what I would call general trials. Just because we live in a sin-cursed world. Genesis chapter 3, I won't ask you to turn there, but you know the text. Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. To Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I've commanded you, that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. Why is work so hard? By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You're going to die. For out of it you were taken. You are dust. And to dust you shall return. So there are certain trials, folks, you're going to face simply because we live in a sin-cursed world. You go to the doctor and he says cancer. Well, God may have other reasons for this in your life, to use it in certain ways, but the bottom line is we're going to face the same kinds of trials that our neighbors face. We better face them differently, but we're going to face the same ones. We're going to face agony in childbirth and pain and toil and sweat in daily work and old age and the deterioration of the body. And you know, I used to be an athlete. I used to be able to run and not be in pain. I used to be able to jump over things. Now if I jump over things, I catch my toe and I break a wrist. That's just how it works now. You know, you get old and you're not in the kind of shape you used to be in. And all this is just, it's how it's going to go. I see the doctor more. I never saw doctors before. I used to tease people who took so many vitamins and pills in the morning that they didn't have room for breakfast. And now I'm starting to get there. I'm taking vitamins, I'm taking some medications, because I'm getting older. And that's just how it is. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. Some trials we face are what I would call oppressive trials. Because you stand for Christ, you're going to face certain difficulties and struggles and trials. Jesus says in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Do I expect something different than that? Some of our trials are oppressive trials. We're being dealt with by the unsaved because of our stand for Christ. Now, the easy solution there, of course, is not to stand for Christ. And if, by the way, you face no teasing, ridicule, or persecution, or nothing like that in the workplace and so forth, it may be because you're a closet Christian. If there really is such a thing. 1 Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised when you take a stand for Christ, when you bring your Bible to work, when you talk to someone at work, when you talk to a neighbor, when you start to sense that people in the office or people in the factory, wherever you're working, that they're starting to avoid you because you've talked to someone, you've brought a Bible, you've demonstrated your Christianity. When that happens, don't be surprised. I don't know why we are surprised when unbelievers don't like us for our stand. Why would that surprise us? They're diametrically opposed to who we are and where we're going. And they're diametrically opposed to our influence in the world. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. I actually think it's something to delight in. Because when you stand for Christ, when you're godly in the workplace, when you're godly around unbelievers, and you face some pressure, some ridicule, some sort, they're not aiming their arrows at you, are they, really? They're aiming their arrows at Christ in you. So it should delight us to take arrows for Christ. So don't be surprised. Thirdly, we will face what I would call disciplinary suffering. And we see that first certainly in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. So, folks, sometimes I'm facing struggles and trials, and it's basically a fatherly spanking is what it is. So whenever you face a difficulty, whenever you're facing a trial, one of the first questions to ask is God dealing with me? Is God trying to get my attention? Is there some sin in my life? Is there some attitude in my life? Is there a pattern that's developing? Is there a spiritual laziness that's there? Search out your heart and ask the question, is God trying to get my attention? Is this in my life so that God can move in my life, convict me of sin, and bring me back to obedience? This is a question we have to ask. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. There's a fourth reason I think we face trials, sometimes at least. And this fits in with what we talked about the other day, last night actually. And that is sometimes we face trials as a means to advance the gospel. Sometimes we face trials. God works in our lives and the trials are there to give us opportunity to advance the gospel. Look at Philippians 1 verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's talking about his imprisonment, his two-year imprisonment. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We're talking in this context about ministry, about evangelism. And Paul is saying, look, what's happened to me, my imprisonment has allowed the gospel to advance. If you look at that word advance, or however it's translated in your Bible, the Greek word means to advance in spite of obstacles. Now, he's talking about how he's able to minister to these soldiers. I'll get into that in just a minute. But this is an advancement of the gospel in the midst of struggle. This is difficult. The same word advance was used of an army. An army would often have an advance team, would go in front of them. As the army is moving, if there weren't roads there, there would be a team that would go before the army and hack down trees and move boulders and create a makeshift road. And so it was always advancement in spite of obstacles. And that's what this word is. Now notice, I don't know how your Bible translates it, but whole imperial guard or praetorian is the actual Greek word. Some of the King James has the palace, I think. But the Greek word is praetorian. So he's saying, I want you to understand, brothers, how the gospel's advanced in the midst of this struggles, my imprisonment, through the whole imperial guard. That imperial guard's an amazing thing. These are not just the average soldiers. The emperor enlisted his most skilled men to be his imperial guard. These are 9,000 hand-picked soldiers, highest paid men, best educated, best prepared. These are the Navy SEALs of the day. And they're his private regiment, his private guard. And they're there with him, watching over, caring for him, protecting him. These men are the men who, when they retire from military service, are going to be the governors and the leaders placed throughout the Roman Empire. So if you were going to ask Paul, would you like an audience with the leaders in the Roman Empire? He would have said, yes, give me that opportunity. What does God do here? He gives him the opportunity. He chains these future leaders to him for 2 solid years. Now, this is an 18-inch chain, 4-hour shifts, and you know, 18 inches is a cubit from your elbow to your middle finger. That's a cubit. That's typically 18 inches. So for 2 years, he's chained to these elite soldiers and 4-hour shifts. And he's praying in front of them, and he's talking to believers who come to see him, and he's talking to them, giving them the gospel through that whole 2-year period. Here's a really important word. Look at verse 12. You see the word really? And what has happened to me has really served It might be the most important term in this whole text. The word means, can be translated actually. And what the word communicates then is this. These believers thought, Paul's in prison. Oh well, I guess the gospel advance is going to stop now. Last year, you Packer fans, Jordy Nelson gets injured at the beginning of the year. He's worthless. He's benched for the whole year. For the Cub fans, Kyle Schwarber, beginning of the year, he's on the bench. And by some amazing feat, he's playing in the World Series. The believers are looking at Paul. This word communicates this. The believers are looking at Paul going, he's benched. He's sidelined. He's not going to be, the gospel's not going to be advancing through him for a long time because he's in prison. And until he's out of prison, the gospel's not going to go forward. Okay? So look at the text. And notice how it reads. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. My imprisonment has not stopped the gospel from moving forward. My imprisonment has actually served to move it forward in a different direction. Paul's not chained to these men. They are chained to him. He has a captive audience with these future leaders of the Roman Empire for 2 years. And he goes on to say, look at the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. Meaning, and Paul's not getting out of prison, so it may be that all the rest speaks of those that the guards are influencing because of his influence on them. Turn back to James. My point is simply this, folks. Sometimes we face trials because God is giving us a new opportunity to minister to people we'd never have a chance to minister to in any other way, in any other context. My wife has been diagnosed with cancer, and she's doing very well. But we have gotten to know doctors and nurses that we never would have had an opportunity to get to know otherwise. Is my wife's death important? To me, it is. Is God's glory more important? Absolutely. And God may choose poor health for her or for me or for you to provide opportunities to minister the gospel. As I said the other day, we have to start thinking differently about missions. You're missionaries, and we all have to start thinking about what God is doing in our lives and how he's putting people into our lives so we can minister the gospel to them. This is what Paul's saying here. You all thought, he says, that my imprisonment killed the advance of the gospel. I'm telling you that's the exact opposite has happened. I'm telling you that by means of this imprisonment, God is allowing me opportunity to spread the gospel in the lives of men who I never would have had an opportunity to speak to ever in my life. And we have to start seeing obstacles to ministry as opportunities to minister. So sometimes God will put a trial into our lives because he wants us to meet these people. And now those people are in your mission field. What am I going to do with that? I had to go to a dietitian like a year ago. And she's telling me all about Snickers bars and broccoli. Snickers bars bad, broccoli good. That's the basic advice. Of course, I'm too stupid. I didn't realize that going in, so I had to be told that, but that's how it is. So as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, okay, how can I connect a little bit as a Christian with this woman? So I look at her wall, and she's got pictures of dogs. So do you have dogs? What do you have? So I stopped. She's asking me questions and telling me stuff. Now I'm switching. I'm talking to her. What about your dogs? Oh, yeah, you got this, and he's this old, and and I have a dog, and he's this and that. And then I saw pictures. I didn't tell you this yesterday, did I? Okay, I was talking about, okay. Just evangelistic opportunities. So I saw a wedding picture of her. Oh, are you newly married? Yes, I am. And tell me about your husband and all. Now, I haven't seen her since. But the goal was I have to be meeting with this dietitian because I've got a diet issue. And to me, it's a trial. I don't want to be here. I'd rather eat Snickers bars. But here I am, God's put this in my life, and here's a woman I've met, and I may be seeing her more in the future. Let's start the Christian connection now. We have to start thinking that way. Sometimes, folks, God puts trials into our lives to provide opportunity to give the gospel. Let's start thinking that way. All right, James. So trials are a part of life. They just are. General trials, trials because of persecution, trials because God is disciplining us, trials because God's giving an opportunity to minister the gospel. Secondly, trials are occasions for joy and rejoicing. First of all, trials purify your faith. And you know this text well, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word testing, as you do know, refers to the process by which silver and gold were refined by fire. Suffering is a means by which faith is purified from impurities and thereby strengthened. Our faith is often weak and fickle. We know the Lord, but we sometimes take our eyes off of Him. We think in worldly ways. We lean on our own understanding. We waver between obedience and disobedience. And trials are things that God uses to purify and strengthen our faith. My wife and I, my daughter, and my one daughter and my son went to Door County a couple years ago. Beautiful. A place to rest because there's not much hubbub going on there in Door County. Well, we're driving around, and every once in a while we see a restaurant that says fish boil. I don't know what a fish boil is. I don't like fish. I don't like the smell of fish. I don't like the thought of fish. My wife loves fish, the poor woman. So whenever she gets fish, we're at a restaurant. This was a couple years ago before her strange diet. And so we're driving past a restaurant, fish boil, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. Okay, honey, you want fish? I'll get something else. Let's go to the fish boil. So we go in there. Have any of you been to a fish boil? Oh, okay, then you all know what I'm going to say. I should just skip this illustration. It was cool, and we'll just move on. Now, here's what happened at the fish boil. So we get there, and they usher us back into the back, and probably your experience was the same, and there's this big pot, this big cauldron on a fire, and it's boiling, and there are seats along the perimeter, and you're sitting about 15, 20 feet, maybe 20 feet from this cauldron, and they wait till there's enough people, and they throw in all the fish and all the potatoes and the carrots and all the stuff, and then they get this fire just going big time. And while they're doing that, this guy's talking, giving you the tantalizing and amazing history of the fish boil, which, you know, a little boring, but for 20 minutes he's telling us about the fish boil. And the whole time it's boiling and boiling and boiling. And the oil's rising to the top. And then he takes a can of, I think it was kerosene or gasoline something, and chucks it on the fire. Whoosh. Boom! And I got pictures of it. 14, 15 feet in the air. My son Matthew is a teenager. Cool. You know, I mean, it was boom. And when this happens, this thing really starts to boil, and the oil that's now separated, it's on the top now, it now flows over the top, hits the flame, and boom, a second time. My son, of course, cool. Well, what's the purpose of all that? The boiling separates the oil, the unwanted fishy taste in the oil, and when that overflows, according to them, it takes the fishy taste out. The fire is designed to boil out the unwanted oils. They boil away, and that's how trials are. They boil away the impurities in your faith, and they purify your faith. Secondly, trials produce steadfast endurance. Keep reading. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness have its full effect. Perseverance, that's an interesting Greek term. There are two words for perseverance or steadfastness used in Scripture. One is makrothumia, which is patience or endurance with hard people. This word is the word hupomone, which is patience or endurance or perseverance in hard situations. One author says, Upamune is not simply the ability to bear things, it's the ability to turn them into greatness and glory. The thing which amazed the heathen in the centuries of persecution was that the martyrs did not die grimly, they died singing. That's what upamune is. They're dying, they're suffering, but they've got perseverance and endurance in the hardest of situations. How can a believer, as he is being burned alive, sing praises to God? And you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and books like that, and you have account after account of believers praying and asking forgiveness for those who are doing this and singing in the midst of all. He goes on to say, upamune is the quality which makes a man able not simply to suffer things, but to be victorious over them. The effect of testing rightly borne is strength to bear still more and conquer still harder battles. So trials strengthen our faith, wash away the impurities, and then produce in us the ability to handle the next trial and the next trial. They produce in us a perseverance and an endurance that we wouldn't have otherwise. And so when the next one comes, we're ready. And is there going to be a next one? Yeah. Because when, not if. They're coming, and they keep coming, and our life is full of them. What's going to prepare me for the next one? Or the one that's coming in 2 months that is life-shaking and earth-shattering, life-consuming? I have no idea this one's coming. It is like a semi-truck barreling down the street, and it's going to hit me in a month or two. I have no idea it's coming. It's like that band of robbers coming out of the darkness, and it's coming. What's going to prepare me for that semi? It's going to be handling trials properly now. Thirdly, trials that produce endurance perfect Christian character. And let the verse 4, let steadfastness or endurance or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. These three terms, perfect, complete, lacking nothing, these are synonyms, of course, but they do have slightly different meanings. The word perfect there is the opposite of babyhood. It speaks of maturity, spiritual adultness, spiritual maturity. And the word complete is really interesting. It means whole, having every part. For instance, a baby can be born without a limb, and the baby can grow to maturity, which is the first word. This word means more than just maturity. It means maturity and having every part. And then he phrases it in the opposite way, lacking nothing. And his point is, trials are designed to produce spiritual endurance and toughness, which in turn produce a level of maturity that lacks nothing necessary for the Christian walk, for the Christian life. Trials and steadfast endurance give birth to a very high level of spiritual maturity and spiritual completeness. Folks, here's the thing. If you're ever tempted to pray the prayer, "Dear Lord, please give me a comfortable, trial-free life." Okay? And let's say God answers that prayer, yes. No trials for you. The point that James is making is that if God does that for you, you'll be a spiritual infant for the rest of your life. Because there's something about trials that brings us to a place of maturity in a way that ease and comfort never can. So I don't like trials. I'm not looking for them. If I can, I'll avoid them. But when God places one in my life, when this is in his plan for me, it's for a purpose. And without that struggle, that difficulty, I will not grow or mature or become purified as I should. No trials, no maturity. Trials accomplish something that nothing else does. When they're responded to rightly, I should say. Right? Not to trials themselves. It's responding to them rightly. Which leads to our last point. Trials demand a biblical and disciplined mind. Look at verse 2, the very beginning. This is the only command, the only imperative we find here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds and so on. Here's the command. Count it. Count it all joy. Now, what's he talking about here? He's not commanding us to rejoice at the trial itself. He's not saying, when you lose your job, joke about it, smile, and be happy. When you go to the doctor and you hear some diagnosis that's, you know, very detrimental to your health, don't smile and laugh. There are times for tears. When your little one is hurt, when someone dies, when you're facing a struggle or a trial, when you lose a job, there's a miscarriage of a baby, a phone call from the police, the debilitation of a stroke. When trials come, he's not saying smile and joke about it. There's no place for tears in the Christian life. Why are you crying? That's not what he's saying. Trials are often times of tears and anguish. Read the Psalms. What he's saying is, what he's commanding is that we reckon these times as occasions for joy because of how God will use them. He's not saying these things are joyful occasions. He uses the word reckon purposely. Consider this an opportunity for joy because of what God will do through them. The trial itself is not an occasion for joy. Oh, goody, I lost my job. Oh, goody, the doctor said this. It's, okay, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord in this because I know he's doing something through it. He's going to accomplish something through it. And something maybe that could not be accomplished apart from this particular trial. Now, this is a command. Count it all joy. Now, this isn't going to be easy. This is the exact opposite of how I probably want to respond to the trial. This is probably the exact opposite of how I want to respond. When you face it, whatever it is, whatever size it is, little, medium, or huge, this is a reason, an occasion for joy, because God wants to do great things through it. I wonder if we think that way when trials come. I mean, I know I don't naturally. Do you? Here's where I am right now spiritually, and God wants me to be here. And me rightly handling the trial he's going to send tomorrow, if I handle it rightly, will move me a little closer. And may also provide me an opportunity to minister the gospel to people I never could have ministered to before. So folks, when you are facing trials, ask the right questions. What's God doing here? Is this a general trial that everyone's going to face? I better face it differently. I ought to face it differently than my neighbor who's going to face similar things. Now, our neighbors get cancer, our neighbors get heart disease, our neighbors get fired from their jobs, our neighbors' kids end up in jail, and all of the same, you know, all this stuff. Our marriages sometimes are in struggle. Neighbors have marriage struggles. They have trouble rearing their kids, too. But how do I handle that? I ought to be handling it much differently than my neighbors. If we're going to glorify God in the midst of trials, we're going to have to change the way we think. We're going to have to consider trials occasions for joy because of what God's trying to accomplish. So let me encourage you, train your mind. When one comes, maybe you're in the middle of one right now. I think we've heard tonight of someone, some people are in the middle of a trial right now. Death of a loved one. Change the way you think about this. And if God's been kind and gracious and you're not in the middle of anything right now, wonderful. But tomorrow's a new day. So you have to count, you have to prepare now for when the next one's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you use trials in our lives. We don't want them. I don't want them. I do want an easy, carefree life. I want to live a great, healthy, long life and then die quickly and go to heaven. That's what I want. That's probably what all of us want. But if you grant that to us, it will not be an act of grace and mercy on your part. It will be negligence on your part. Allowing your children to stay in spiritual diapers and not grow. So, Father, we ask that you'd help us to grow. By whatever means necessary, help us each to grow. And help us each to desire to grow. Desire to become more mature in our walk with you. More holy in our day-to-day life. More like Christ. And, Father, please, for any who are in trial right now, help them not to be focused on themselves, but upon what you're trying to accomplish in the trial. The ministry opportunities you're providing, by growth you're trying to accomplish, help us not to focus on ourselves, because the trial is really more about you and your glory than us and our struggle. Help us to be committed, Father, to responding to trials.